this morning will be Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, after the little ones go downstairs. You know, there's so many different styles of writing in the Bible. It's amazing. You never get bored with it. It's just tremendous. You know, you have your Psalms and you have letters of the law, and you just have history, and you've got stories of love and faithfulness. It's just beautiful. I just love reading the Word of God. 8 through 14, Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, we took a little break during Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and I'm kind of back to my track of thought here about the care and feeding of souls. Yeah, since souls last forever, I suppose a series could just about last forever on it. It just seems that way, maybe. We've been in the subject of feeding the soul, and of course we had to start with the most essential subject, was salvation. So we had quite a few messages earlier on the word of the gospel. But I want to take a little time to talk about some practicalities, and we call this the words of the wise, because the Word of God not only saves our souls for heaven, it saves our lives now. Eternal life begins now, not just someday in the sky by and by when you die. And the tremendous practical value of the Scriptures for your own soul and to be of benefit to the souls around you. The phrase came to my mind, the words of the wise, in this passage, Ecclesiastes 12, brings it up there in verse 11. The words of the wise, it says. And I made the mistake of thinking, well, I'll just do a quick little run through here of this passage in Ecclesiastes and get on to all this other stuff that I was going to talk about. And I was just absolutely arrested by Ecclesiastes. I realized we really have a testimony here that it's worth devoting some time to this morning. You see, in the very end of this book. By the way, have you ever thought the book of Ecclesiastes kind of depressing or sad or melancholy? Yeah, I always read it every fall. I don't know why. As the leaves are changing, I just would read Ecclesiastes. And I don't mind things that are sad or melancholy. Matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes, it says that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Or hilarity, pleasure. Well, I found out a little more as I investigated this book. I found out that this isn't just a book to make you sad. It's a book in which a man is revealing his heart and giving his own testimony and sharing his life, a very sad testimony, actually. But let me get into this. This is the conclusion of a testimony of a wise man who tasted the vanity of life and came back to the teaching of God's Word. There's no doubt, but this is Solomon who wrote this book. He's the son of David. He's king in Jerusalem. You can read that right in verse 1 of chapter 1. And we've got some of the background story of him getting started when his father passed away, and how the Lord met with him in a night vision and asked him if he had a request. And Solomon didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for the necks of his enemies. He asked for wisdom. Wisdom so that he could lead such a great people as the nation Israel, lead them for God. And God was so pleased with that request that he gave him wisdom that excelled all others. And he even gave him some things he didn't ask for, because he did give him wealth. He did give him long life. And he gave him a peaceful reign. No wars in his time. But he had to use the word vanity. I forget how many times it's mentioned in Ecclesiastes. He had to describe the fact that he had all these experiences of knowledge and of wealth and of accomplishments, but it didn't bring the results in his life that it should have. And he had to do some reprioritizing. He had to evaluate. He had to take inventory. And that's what Ecclesiastes is good for, folks. It's time to take inventory. Go back and say, what's really important in life? What lasts? And so he uses the word vanity, and I thought it was interesting. The Hebrew word he uses means bubbles. I am forever blowing bubbles, pretty bubbles in the air. Well, yeah, you know, bubbles are pretty. Bubbles are something you'd like to hang on to, but they don't last, do they? They either pop on their own, or if you touch them, they pop. But it's a great description that the things in this life can be so attractive, so enticing, but not long-lasting. Not of any lasting value. So, and by the way, I love teaching through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not trying to do that this morning, but I'm going to give you a short version that you can work on. Solomon made some observations about vanity. He could use his mind, and he could look around him, and he could see some things why life is full of vanity. And if you were to look in chapter 1, you'd see this list of endless cycles in life. He talks about the sun. Comes up in the east, arcs across the sky, of course, across a meridian, and goes down in the west, and just so many hours later, comes right back up again. Up and down, up and down. And aren't you glad it does? But if you think of your life as just up and down, up and down, if you start to kind of relate to that, you start saying, why am I doing this? You know, what's the end of all this? And he mentions the winds. You can't see them coming. You can't stop them from coming. Weathermen can rarely predict them coming. But the fact is, they come and they go, and you can't do a thing about it. And wherever they came from, they go back there again and come again some other time. So the winds is full of circuits. You know, they've studied them now. They can make courses for airplanes to travel using airstreams, jet streams in the air that cause the planes to go faster by going certain ways, because there are some patterns to it. But this big whirly-derby here, just air blowing all over our world. But you know what? The world's round. We finally figured that out. It's all a big globe, and where it goes around comes around. If you personally identify with the wind, you're going to say, wow, it makes big, powerful noise, and boy, what impressions it makes. And yet, it just goes, and it comes again, and it goes, and it comes again, and it goes. And you personally are going to have a problem with that if you just keep relating to life as just doing the same old thing. And then he mentions water. You know, water comes down from the heavens, waters the earth, pools up in lakes and rivers and goes out to the ocean, and the ocean just doesn't keep stacking up water. Where does it go? Well, we call it evaporation. It goes back up into the atmosphere, turns into clouds, rains on us again. And aren't you glad? These are all good things. But you know, we were made different than the things. We're different than the animals too. Can't get folks to recognize that in the science world these days. But we are different, and there's something in us that makes us want better. And because of that, we have two choices. We can either start groping after things to make life more meaningful, or we can go back to the Creator, go back to the manufacturer's instruction book, and find out what's meaningful and get peace at last. Unfortunately, most people are trying to stuff their life with things that they think will be meaningful. They've been told they'll be meaningful. They look meaningful according to the latest fashion magazines or Hollywood or politics or whatever turns you on. But we find out that there's no satisfaction. So people have this Christ-shaped hole in their heart and they're stuffing it with all this stuff and it isn't working. It isn't bringing satisfaction. Well, Solomon goes on in chapter 1 and talks about man's labors, all the stuff he builds and accomplishes. Man's pursuit of knowledge, it just wears you out. It just wears you out. With much knowledge comes much sorrow, we're told in chapter 1. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. Because knowledge all by itself as an abstract thing is not of much worth. Because you've taken from it the most important element. The truth, who is a living being, eternal, our God. You see, to know truth is to know Him. And when you try to know some set of truths without Him, you've taken the life out of it. It's now just a dead, flat, one-dimensional thing. Well, Solomon goes on to talk about his experience with vanity. This was his observations, but he actually began to experience. He started to do things with his resources. He had wealth. He had the authority to have things brought to him. He had stuff brought from all over the world. He had apes and whatever else. And he could bring in culture. He could bring in art. He could bring in all kinds of things and fascinate himself. He could have had his own Smithsonian Institute. And yet for collecting all these things and filling himself up with those. And then he mentions pleasures as well as possessions and accomplishments. And that knowledge, he keeps bringing it up. Here's the wisest man that ever lived is saying the knowledge doesn't satisfy. I know people who are addicted to collecting information. I appear to be one of those. I have a large library at home. I'm always looking for another book. But you know, I have a purpose. I have a motive that's higher than just saying, oh, I want to know everything. I want to know lots of stuff. Because, as I told you, my goal is to know God. And the people who have known God longer than me and better than me, perhaps, have written books, can help me know God. And then maybe I can help somebody know God a little better. So I don't think I have a selfish motive in my pursuit of knowledge. But it's so possible to just have vain knowledge. Something to get proud about, perhaps. Something for shallow entertainment. What a shame. Unfortunately, in Solomon's experience with vanity, he goes beyond that. He goes beyond merely experimenting with possessions and accomplishments and pleasures and knowledge. He also experienced compromise with the world and he walked away from God. Now, this is something I really should talk about. I need to take you over to 1 Kings chapter 11. You've got to go back there a little bit. You'll be back in Ecclesiastes, I promise. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, now in my Bible, I circled the word but. Everything was going so great in 1 Kings about Solomon. All this wisdom, all this great use of it in leading the people of Israel. And God was blessing him. And then comes the word but. This time it's not a happy one. Sometimes I find the word but and it's a wonderful contrast to our failure. This time it's a contrast to God's grace in Solomon's life. Solomon made a big mistake. If you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I start with verse 1. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, if you see the word strange, it doesn't mean that, you know, that you probably have seen some strange women in some of those magazines. They look black-eyed and they look like they're mad and, you know, they're walking down some catwalk showing off weird clothes, you know. There's some strange-looking women in this world who have, because of fashion, have been just taken some different places, gothic, emo, you know, some people know what that stuff means. But strange here refers to foreign. Solomon made a lot of political marriages. His idea of making peace was he'd become son-in-law to every king he could find. So he started marrying a daughter of different kings. And while that looked like a good political move, it had some problems with it. So these foreign women came in. They aren't what you call seekers of the true God. Let's keep reading here. But Solomon loved many foreign women, together with this daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did his father David. Now, you know, we all know what David did. Unfortunately, everybody goes back to that bleak, dark time in his life when kings went out to war and they should have been fighting and so forth. He lingered back and he stayed and he's looking over into a courtyard of a lady taking a bath, and he lusted after her and he made arrangements and he had an adulterous affair with her, and she got pregnant. He tried to cover it up and that didn't work, so he had the husband assassinated. That's the best word I can say for it. Had his husband killed so he can marry her real quick and make it look okay, but God didn't buy it. You know, and it's a terrible, terrible dark time in his life. There were a few terrible dark times in David's life, but you know, what makes them so extra horrible is the fact that they were so different than what David normally was. For what David should be best known for, he was a man after God's own heart. He's a man who, yes, had passions, had weak spots, but he absolutely loved the Lord. And one thing was never on his vocabulary was idolatry. And I don't always judge a man by what he does wrong. I judge a man by what makes him ashamed. And when David was rebuked by the prophet Nathan, he was ashamed. He made no excuses. He confessed his fault, and God instantly forgave him and used him again. And you read Psalm 51 and you'll find out why David was a man after God's own heart. And thank God for David, because it gives some of us some hope who also have faltered and failed. And though a man falls 7 times, he's not utterly cast out. And you'll notice twice it says here that Solomon did such things with other gods, but his father, David, never would do that. And so, in the final analysis, Solomon, for all of his wisdom and all of his prosperity, I don't think I want to be him. I'd rather be David. You know, I don't want to. I'm not saying I want to do the wrong things David did, but I'd rather be David, because he always knew where to come back, and he didn't stray for long. And he was sensitive to the rebuke of God and to the heart of God. And even when he was being disciplined, he trusted God more than anybody else and submitted himself to God's discipline. But Solomon had to learn some hard things. As a matter of fact, if we stop right here, we'd almost say, was Solomon even a believer? Was he even one of the saints? Do you see him in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith? Well, that doesn't mean he isn't a Christian. Even Samson's in that Hall of Faith, though. And Solomon didn't make that list. But one reason I believe that Solomon is a Christian, if I can use the word, he's a believer, he's one of the Lord's people, is because at the end of his life, now they say that he wrote Song of Solomon when he was young, and he wrote the Proverbs in the middle years where he was using his wisdom. And at the end of his life, when he failed like this, he eventually came to himself, and it's at the older years that he wrote Ecclesiastes. And if you will read Ecclesiastes with this in mind, you will see a man who is revealing his repentance to God. Now, his life should have been a guidepost. You know, the signs that say, turn here, go here, this is the way. That's what his life should have been, but his life wasn't. Don't quit reading the book of Proverbs, by the way. God did use that. But Solomon's life, instead of being a guidepost, became a ditch marker. In other words, his life says, don't go here. Don't do what I did. So the wisest man that ever lived, and wealthy and powerful, wrote a book. And he says, listen, young people. And he does refer to young people at the beginning of chapter 12. And he says, I had the opportunity to try everything. Everything your heart could wish. I tried things you couldn't even think of. I tried it all, and it doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. And so here's what does. Use my life as a negative example, as a ditch marker. Don't go here, but here's what you do. So again, I don't judge a man by what he does wrong. I judge him by what makes him ashamed. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells on himself. As a matter of fact, if you want to catch a glimpse of that, go to chapter 10. Until I studied Solomon's life more carefully and compared it to Ecclesiastes, and at the time in which he wrote it, this verse didn't mean as much to me. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary. Okay, that's a pharmacist, if you will. The mortar and pestle, the guy that mixes up the stuff, makes the drugs. Dead flies causes the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Okay, so the apothecary can make up something and it's very good. It might even smell real good. We tend to spice things up so they're palatable. At least they think it's palatable. Some of those cough drops are crazy, tasting horrible, but they think they made them taste good, so we'll swallow them. But imagine the apothecary has put together a mixture and it's full of great elements in it that will do you good, and it smells good, it'll taste good, and then while his back's turned, a fly gets in it. And it's floating around. What's that fly doing to my medicine? I think it's doing the backstroke. You know how that joke goes. But you know, in time, it just stinks. Leave some flies lay in there, and it stinks. So when a person has dedicated himself to wisdom, to knowledge, to be an example, to be a leader, and when they fall, oh, no matter how good everything else has been, that just stinks. Here's a broken-hearted man telling on himself. Some flies got into my life, and I let them there. And now he says, don't go there. So when Solomon talks about vanity, and of course you've got all those other chapters to read, but I've got a few things here just to show you some of his conclusions. There are conclusion statements that are really all throughout. We ought to go to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And some of you are very familiar with the first part of chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. And I think it's the birds that made that portion of Scripture so famous. And you get to verse 10. And Solomon says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. In His time. Also, He has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, I need to stop there a second, because that verse might sound a little bit mysterious. And some of the translations have changed the words, and some have said that He has set eternity in their heart. And the word there, where it says that He hath, He hath set the world in their heart, or eternity in their heart. The word means perpetual, everlasting. It's that desire to search things out. That mind that is roving all around the world, trying to figure things out, wanting to know everything. You see, we were made to be like God. And God is one who knows everything. And God is a builder and a creator. He's a ruler. He's one who sets things in order. And we're made to be like that. But you know what? Sin wrecked it. Here we've got this desire we cannot satisfy. And there's only one way to get it right. Is go back to Him and let Him fix it. But people are always groping around, searching around, and the stars are the limit, right? Well, that's a pretty big limit. But our minds go farther than what our bodies can. We like no other creature, imagine what's after death. There's got to be more. And the very fact we think that means there is more. But God has put things out there to exhaust us. So that we finally come back to Him and say, I give up. I'm tired of my own search. I want You to find me. Verse 12 says, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. It's okay to have temporal blessings. It's okay to enjoy life. You're allowed to enjoy good food and beautiful colors and to have some things and just to appreciate all that's around you. That's great, but that's not the essence of life. Because all that's bubbles. But God says this in verse 14 through Solomon. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before Him. Yes, when God does something, it will last forever. When man does something, it will end. And we hate that and we fight that, but quit fighting. God wants you to fear Him. Jesus said, don't fear somebody who can kill your body. Fear somebody who can not only kill your body, but also cast your soul in hell. I know that sounds negative, but quite frankly, if we don't deal with the negative, we'll never get to a good positive. We need God. God is the life. God is the power. God is the knowledge. God's the truth. And these things are sent for us to grope after so that we finally say, you know, it's bigger than us. We do need God. Some people haven't come to that point in their life. Some people never will. I take you to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end, or for the purpose, that man should find nothing after him. When God wants to make something crooked, we're not going to straighten it out with our crowbars. Why does God do that? Sometimes things go so well, and then sometimes things seem to just take a dive. What I'm told here is God does that so that you will quit exasperating yourself, trying to be the captain of your own fate. You know that old statement, God is my co-pilot? I never did like it. God is my pilot. And that's where we've got to get in life. And skipping many other great conclusion statements, we come to the final one that he gives in chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Okay, enjoy life, use life well, but keep eternity in view. You have a chance to take this life and invest it in eternal things. Lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus made it so clear. It took Solomon a while in his life to get to this point. For all the stuff he had, unfortunately, it had him instead. But he learned, and he repented, and he wrote it down, and God's using it today. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, Solomon, having tasted of the vanity of life, he returned to his life of teaching God's Word. He personally gave heed to the Word and set in order many proverbs, we're told. He chose acceptable words. Words of truth. Here's one of my favorites. It's not his. He didn't write this one, but it's one of my favorites. It's Psalm 119, verse 24. When you talk about acceptable words, there's a criteria for what is acceptable. Psalm 119, the entire psalm is dedicated to knowing God through the Scriptures and relating to life through the Scriptures, looking at the world and life God's way. It's a great psalm. in verse 24, it says, "Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Literally, my counselors means men of my counsel. Now, years ago, I saw a commercial that I thought had a profound effect on me. Some poor guy is in one of those awful little robe things, sitting on the examination table in a doctor's office. And the doctor walks in and says, "Well, we're running some tests here and we're seeing some things, and really need to know if you've had problems with such and such in the past." Now, all of a sudden, the commercial changes the scene, and one of the walls in the doctor's office suddenly opens up like a great big room, and here is like these graduated seats, like you're in a theater, and here are a couple hundred doctors, and one of them stands up and says, "Yes, back in 1965, he had this, blah, 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 blah." And someone else stood up and said, "Oh, yes, and then in 1974, he experienced such and such and such and such." And well, the commercial is for the fact that the good hospitals keep good records and then go back and look at your whole history and it'll help you. But their imagination really stimulated me because all those doctors were pictured as being there. And you can imagine the guy in the funny robe when he saw 200 people looking at him, he's pushing his robe down and looking kind of awkward. But you know, when I come to the Bible, that's what I see. I open up this book and I see an auditorium with over 40 writers in it. There's Moses, there's David, there's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, there's Paul, there's Peter. And I got something I'm looking for in life. And I look and there they're talking to me. These are the men of my counsel. That's how real this book feels to me, that God is using them in my life. You know, some churches teach that we have to have apostles or we're not a real church. You know, we have apostles, same ones we've always had. Paul, Peter, John, they're still doing their job. But that's how real this book ought to be to us, as if we were actually consulting with the men of my counsel. And so we're to compare Scripture with Scripture. That passage in Isaiah 28, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The Bible's the best commentary on itself. And we must search for acceptable words, words of truth, by comparing Scripture with Scripture to make sure we're not taking things out of context, to make sure that we're not going off on some tangent. There it is. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, we're warned not to add to God's Word. I can't quote that one well, so just let me take the second to read it to you. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. It's real easy for people to insert their own stuff in the middle of God's Word, and you have to watch out for that. Yourself and books that you read, sometimes people jump to conclusions that God didn't, but you go back to the original source, which is God's Word. The men of my counsel will straighten these things out if we'll only search. So we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11. This is the verse that got us into this in the first place. The words of the wise are as goads. Now, a goad is a stick with a pointed end. And when you're moving animals along, if they're not moving, you poke them in the back of the leg with that stick. You're not poking it to kill them or really even draw blood, but it doesn't feel good. Do you remember Jesus said this to Saul? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks?" Well, the pricks is another word for the goads. And if you're herding animals along, you can make them move, or if they're going the wrong way, you can redirect them. The words of the wise will motivate us and redirect us. I need a front-end alignment on a regular basis. I need a stick of dynamite under my seat sometimes. God's Word will do that. The words of the wise, God speaking through them, will goad you. Also, it says that the words of the wise are as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies. I know the translations go off on different things here, but I'll just tell you plain and simple. The whole picture here is that of shepherding. Whether we're moving sheep along, redirecting them with a goad, or if we're building what's called a sheepfold. Okay, it's a big penned-in area. Usually right near where the shepherd lives. A place where he puts them at night. Where they will be contained. They'll be safe and protected. Things cannot easily get to them and they cannot easily wander astray in the dark. And so when that's being built, guess who's supervising? He just doesn't call in the construction company. He hires some people, perhaps. But he is distributing, saying, this is how it will be built. This is how high I want it. And here are the nails. And you'll make it this long and this wide. And you'll have these dimensions. You'll use this kind of construction in the corners to keep it strong. And I want a gate up here. And I want it to be like that. So the shepherd is directing this whole thing. So if you picture one shepherd, very powerful language here, one shepherd distributing nails to people who will build. God gave some nails to Moses. God gave some nails to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, David, Solomon, Peter, James, John. One shepherd dishing out the nails, and those nails put things together. Those nails allow things to be constructed so that we have a framework to work with, and we know where we stand, and we know where we should be, and we're protected from outside invasion. This is a big sheepfold. I wish I could tell you that every church you go to, you'd have the same protection. That everybody has listened to the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and they've taken the nails that he's handed out and they've built a construction for sheep so we're all on the same boundaries. I wish I could tell you that's true, but it's not. Many churches, their sheepfold is half fallen apart. It's got open ends. It's got too many gates. And the gates aren't closed. And nails aren't well driven. And the sheep are not safe. So guess what? You have a responsibility to be where the sheep are safe and where the one shepherd has distributed and those nails have been properly used. You know, Paul said, I build on one foundation. There can be no other foundation but Jesus Christ. And I, as a wise master builder, have built thereon and let everybody else take heed how they build thereon. As comfortable as I may look in this pulpit, I want you to know I'm not that comfortable, that I'm not just a little bit concerned if I'm pleasing the chief shepherd. Because I have to give an account for your souls. So there has to be a little discomfort here. To say with the words of the wise what must be said at the right time. I want you to consider the word of Christ. As we're getting ready to observe the Lord's table this morning, we have to come back to that one shepherd. Here's something I think is rather amazing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. Our salvation, of course, was described in the Old Testament thousands of years ago. And it says here, Peter says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, that means a lot to me. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. That would include Moses. That would include David, Daniel, Isaiah. They weren't just making this up. They didn't go somewhere and say how to write the Bible for dummies and buy a black and yellow book somewhere and just try to figure this out. They didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll write me some scripture. No. Inspired means it was breathed of God. Here it's telling us that breath was the Spirit of Christ Himself. That's why He is called the Word. And He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why He knew books without having to learn them like a normal boy would have to grow up and be schooled. And He could go in and ask such questions of the teachers in the temple when He was only 12 years old that they were astounded. Because He's the author. The Spirit of Christ was in them. He gave them words like nails so that an assembly, so that construction could be made, a sheepfold where all of His people could be brought in and kept safe. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting right with verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Christ, now, referring to that, verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How's that for a comprehensive statement? In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul goes on to say, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you or seduce you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you or take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, after the elementary teachings of the world, after the incomplete use of Scripture that the world uses, and not after Christ. The one I talk the most about is always the one that's hardest to understand, rudiments of the world. You know, the world teaches the Bible. If you want to learn about Jesus, you can. A Hindu guru will talk about Jesus. Muslims talk about Jesus. They feel that they are honoring Jesus by denying the fact that He was crucified. They think that's dishonorable. They would never let one of their prophets be dishonored, you know. They're always out having revenge. Why is it when Jesus is blasphemed, we don't go blowing up people? It's because Jesus wouldn't have done that. He came meek and mild, didn't He? What a recommendation for the grace of God. But you see, there are many instances where it's called Christian, or it's called Jewish, or it's called Muslim, or it's called Hindu, or it's called philosophy, it's called Christian science, it can be called a lot of things. And they all use the Bible, but they never get to the point. They only teach so far, and they bring in morality, and even a certain kind of spirituality, and a certain history perhaps, a certain flavor. And it can make some people get that warm, fuzzy feeling they're looking for, and they call it religion. But if you leave Christ out, it's a bunch of bubbles. If you never meet Jesus through these Scriptures, you lost everything. You can be an expert on the law. You can be an expert on biblical history. You can be an expert in Greek and Hebrew. But if you don't learn to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior through these words, you're lost. You're lost. And Paul says there's people out there trying to beguile you, trying to use enticing words. But Solomon says the words of the wise are like goads and like nails distributed by one shepherd. The shepherd is out there using His servants to goad us, to direct us to Him, to put us in an enclosure where we can be in His environment of truth and love. So look out, beware, verse 8 says, because others would try to take you captive. They'd steal His sheep if they could and take them somewhere they should not go, using philosophy and deceit and traditions of men and incomplete rudimentary teaching. But Christ is what it's all about. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this is not a commercial for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, in the New Testament, there's over 200 quotations or allusions to the book of Psalms. And there are entire books written on finding Christ in the Psalms. It's an amazing book. It contains virtually every doctrine of the Bible. And the whole gospel's there. And the whole prophetic scheme of Christ coming the first and the second times. It's an amazing collection. You want a book about Jesus? I offer you from Genesis to Revelation. Now to just close the thought that Solomon had, I go back one more time to Ecclesiastes 12. In verse 12, he says something that you might resonate with, but I got to pop your bubble. Excuse the term, but I got to pop your bubble. It says in Ecclesiastes 12:12, "And further by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And some people want to slam the book shut and say, "Amen, amen," or blah, men. I don't know what you'll say, but yes, there is a kind of study that is weariness. And yes, of the writing of books, there's no end. Just look around. Books are piled up everywhere. And if that's not enough, go to the information jungle called the internet and look how much information. Type in a word and find out there's 42 billion entries for that word you just typed in. We'll never get to the end of all that knowledge, will we? And the good news is we don't need it all. But I'm here to tell you that Solomon is not telling us not to study. He's telling us to avoid fruitless study. That endless cycle of learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That fruitless learning that keeps ingesting facts but has not met Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, he's telling us to avoid a fruitless knowledge. It is exhausting. It doesn't do any good. We are to pursue a knowledge of God that gives us love and a childlike faith that will produce practical obedience. It will make us happy in this life and rewarded for the world to come. When we get the true knowledge of Christ, it makes us to become like Christ. It makes us an example that others can follow. It's a life that God can bless and reward. And this is where I'd love to go crazy, folks. This is like where I'd like to really dig in. The references at the bottom of this page here are just choice. I bathed in them myself, and I would love to splash all over you guys and give them all to you. But I know time's not going to allow me to do all of that. So I'm going to pick just one and then two very short ones. James chapter 3, verse 11. James chapter 3 and verse 11. Now I know in James 3 he's talking a lot about the tongue, but he really gets into the whole matter of your life and your so-called knowledge. Some people want to be teachers and James says they better look out. There's more responsibility when you become a teacher. You look in verse 1. But in verse 11 he says, "Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" In other words, can you come up to an artesian well and take one sip and it's fresh spring water and the next minute it's salt water? Not likely. But that's sometimes what our lives are like. We say we have all this knowledge of God and yet what comes out of us? Not just our mouths, but just out of our lives in general. So he asks the question, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh?" Now he asks the real powerful question. Verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good..." Now it says conversation there, but what we're talking about is your whole manner of life. That's some old English. I want to get that straight in your mind here. You're to show out of your lifestyle. Your works with meekness of wisdom. In other words, be like a servant. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So when we talk about the words of the wise, here's a way to test the words of the wise. Look at their lives. Go back into the Scriptures. James will tell you that in chapter 5. Go back and study the prophets. Look at Job. You won't see perfect men. But what you'll see are men who had a relationship with God and they had a homing device. And when they strayed, they got back. They got back. And after they were tested, they became stronger and stronger. In love and in truth and in courage and in faith. And now we have not only what they said, but what they did to build us up. So the Bible's full of wonderful stories, biographies. And you can learn from people's mistakes as well as what they did right. And then we come to the living, breathing teachers in this world. There are some who float around in cyber world. They float around on the airwaves of television and radio, but you don't know what they're doing with their lives. That is, unless they're a pastor of a church and they have accountability. And some of them are not pastors of churches, but they are part of an organization in which there's boards of directors and people give an account to them and their lives can be tested. But you have to watch out. Some people, a lot of times they show up about 4:30 in the morning in one of those weird channels on TV and they can say whatever they want and nobody knows what they're doing. Anybody can build a website and make it look impressive and say lots of things, but what's their life like? And the Lord's saying, you don't want this one-dimensional information. You might be getting the words not of the wise, but of the earthly, sensual, and devilish. So it's a good test for all of us about this. And in John 13:17, Jesus simply said this, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I cannot offer you happiness today for learning more. I can only offer you happiness if as you learn more, you become closer to Him. And through His grace, do what He says. And just one more advertisement. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorites. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, sometimes we get real organized and we make 12 steps or 7 steps or 3 steps. And you just do this and you'll have success. Just like that. It's a snap. You know, I'm not selling gizmos. I'm not on the 900 number. You know, I'm not on an infomercial selling anything. It isn't all about steps. Even though I think there is precise instructions that we are to follow in Scripture. But here is the beauty of this passage. That as we are looking into the Word of God, it doesn't all seem clear, but bit by bit, we get transformed by beholding Christ. The more we find Jesus in the Bible, the more He seems to get a hold of us. And we don't know exactly how it happened. It's not all at once. It's from glory to glory, but the Spirit of God causes us to be transformed. And that's really what it's all about. I'm not all that I should be. I'm not all that I want to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. And I know that Jesus came into my life and I'm still not over it. And when I behold this book, I'm not searching just for doctrine or sermons. I'm searching for Him. And if He's what you want, He is what you'll get. Ask, it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. But we got to learn to ask the right questions of the Lord. And that will change our motive for reading this book. Dear Father, allow us to consult the words of the wise and to partake of their wisdom in knowing Christ, in becoming like Christ, and then making Him known to others. If there be anyone here who has never asked Christ to be Lord and Savior of their life, I pray that today they would surrender. And for whatever other reason they've ever used religion or the Bible, may they forsake that, Lord, and come into the living, true relationship which starts with forgiveness of their sins because of Him who died on the cross for us and rose again. And as we approach the Lord's table, now give us the grace to appreciate Him, to be humbled by the knowledge that He had to die for us, and to be encouraged that He was willing to die for us. and help us keep Jesus ever before us. I ask in His name. Amen.